If you've got your Bibles to hand, we're turning to the New Testament, to the book of 2 Timothy, and to the chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, please. And these books of Timothy, of course, were written by the Apostle Paul in order to give encouragement and direction to his young son in the faith, Timothy, to be an encouragement to him in the work of the gospel. And he says in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboureth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as it doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honour, and some to dishonour. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honour, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they engender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. And may the Lord be pleased to bless once again his precious word to our waiting hearts. We give you a very warm welcome in the Saviour's name. And look to the Lord himself to be the very source of our blessing as we wait on together in his house. But the welcome is of the Lord, and we trust that our time together will truly be blessed. The announcements for the incoming week are as follows. On Wednesday evening, Bible study at 7 p.m, and that will include a season of prayer that we encourage God's people to attend to, if at all possible, to meet together with that single purpose in mind, to seek the blessing of God upon our labours and worship here. That's Wednesday evening at 7. Friday morning at 10, we have our open Bible study, and again we're returning to look at the life of Jacob. And again, we encourage you to come if you can. Services next Lord's Day will be at the times of 10 a.m. and 4 p.m. And I hope to be here on each of those occasions to bring God's message. We've also had good news in the congregation this week with the birth of little Micah to Lance and Marie. And both mother and baby are doing well by all accords, and I think Marie hopes to be home from hospital sometime tomorrow. And I'm sure that will be a welcome thing for all of the family, who no doubt have been awaiting the incoming arrival of little Micah. So do remember to pray for them, that the Lord's grace and blessing might be their portion, and that this little one might grow up in the knowledge and in the fear of the Lord. Now, we will be turning to the hymn 561 for our offering this afternoon. 561. Fight the good fight with all thy might. Christ is thy strength and Christ thy right. Lay hold on life and it shall be thy joy and crown eternally. Now remain seated as we sing and wait upon you for your offerings at this time. The hymn 561.
Fight the good fight with all thy might. Christ is thy strength and Christ thy right. Lay hold on life and it shall be thy joy and crown eternally. Run the straight
Father, we thank thee that even as we've been reminded, as we've been singing, that Christ is the way and Christ is the prize. May we continue forward on that good pathway that's set before us, the way of eternal life through Jesus Christ. May we see as our ultimate goal that of obtaining and the Lord Jesus Christ, of obtaining his likeness in our life, that we might be like him. So we ask, Father, for thy continued grace and favour upon us. These gifts and offerings that we bring, we recognise in no way pay for our atonement, but neither are they intended to. They are but a token of our thanksgiving, of thy grace and favour in our lives. Accept them, we pray, for the use of the work of thy church in this kingdom age. We pray in the Saviour's name. Amen. Verses 3 and 4, please.
Cast care aside, lean on thy guide. His boundless mercy will provide. Lean and thy trusting soul shall prove. Christ is its life and Christ is love.
Turn with me again, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 2. There are some words towards the end of the chapter that we are going to take as our theme for the message this afternoon. Beginning at verse 23, we read that foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Let's seek God's help in prayer. Father, we come again in this our time of need. We ask that thy Spirit would be our teacher, and that we might learn well of Christ our Lord, that such things as we might consider this afternoon may be of help and assistance to us in our duties of sharing the good news of the gospel with others that we meet. We pray, Father, that we might have the evangelist spirit to reach out to others with that good news that Jesus saves, that we may not sit idly by while others continue their tramp on the road to hell, to that awful destruction. May they not pass us by unwarned, but may we, as we have opportunity, seek to tell all the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. To that end, we ask for help and assistance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as you know, over the last number of weeks, we've looked at the subject of evangelism under different headings. Basically, what it is, why we should be doing it, and again, how we should be doing it. And I thought we'd take a little bit of time and seek to answer perhaps some of the questions and objections that we might come across if we find ourselves engaged in the work of the evangelist. I think one of the great fears that we have about sharing our faith with others is, what if the person that I'm witnessing to asks me a question that I don't have an answer for? What if they raise an objection that I can't possibly hope to overcome? And that's a fear that I suppose we all share. It's one of the things that hinders us in sharing our faith with others. What if that person comes out and says, I don't believe in God, or raises some other question that we're not prepared for? And so rather than causing embarrassment, firstly to ourselves, and then embarrassment to the cause of Christ by either not knowing the answer or giving the wrong answer or saying something stupid, we'll just play it safe, and so we'll not say anything at all. And I hope to help overcome that threat of fear and sharing the news of the gospel with others. So what I propose to do over the next, maybe 2 weeks, we'll see how it goes, is to answer some of the more common questions or objections that you will encounter when you talk to others about the Saviour. Now, I don't propose to give you fully fledged answers to every question. That would be a whole series in itself. But I hope that I will encourage you to think biblically about your answers, and to encourage you to stick to the main topic itself, and not to get inadvertently sidetracked down some other avenue. So what I will do this afternoon, I trust, will be to give some general guidelines to begin with, and then begin to look at some of the more common questions and objections along the way. So let me begin with just some common guidelines, some general guidelines. We've read, first of all, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but must be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Now, if you turn over a few pages to 1 Peter and to the chapter 3, he also has some guidelines to give us on the same subject. 1 Peter chapter 3, this time the verse 15. And Peter says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." With meekness and fear. Now, there's a common word between both of those texts, but Paul and Peter both have to say, they have one word in common in particular: meekness. We are to share the word of God with meekness. Now, what do we mean by meekness? Sometimes we think of meekness as being apologetic, hand-wringing, "Oh, I'm sorry to even have to bring this up at all." But that's really not meekness. Meekness is strength under control, is the best form of expression of meekness. That while you have the power, you're choosing not to use it, but you've got yourself disciplined and regulated, and rather than launching an avalanche, you're keeping it all back. That's meekness. It's graciousness. It's kindness even to a person who has been rude or obnoxious to you. It's rather than returning the same, it's keeping it under control, keeping that power in discipline. And both Paul and Peter shared that same word as a means of encouragement to those who are sharing the gospel with others, that we must be meek. We must seek to keep ourselves under control for the cause of Christ. The only way we can do that, of course, is if the Saviour is Lord of our heart and all things are under his control. That's why Paul tells us then that we're not to strive, we're not to enter into an argument, we're not to give a tit for every tat, we're not to respond in the same kind. He says the servant of the Lord must not strive, must not argue. You see, the problem with an argument is that we might win it. You might think, well, what's wrong with winning an argument? Well, it's possible to win the argument and to lose the person. You might come across as being contentious or argumentative. And so, rather than wanting to engage with us in a thoughtful discussion about the things of God, we'll be seen as those who just want to win points for our side of the argument, and people will avoid ever speaking to us about the gospel. We simply raise a barrier that's not necessary between that other person and the truth of the gospel. So we're not to be striving, we're to be meek, we're to hold back and reserve the big guns, if you like, and not simply to retaliate word for word. So don't strive, Paul says. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but must be gentle unto all men, apt to teach and patient. Don't be demeaning in your words or in your body language. Someone asks you a question that you feel is rather silly or stupid, don't roll your eyes. Again, you'll only hinder the gospel. You can thank them for the question, and you can say to them that it shows that you're thinking about this issue, but let me explain if I can. And so, as we speak to others and the questions come, we can't always respond, you know, that I don't have an answer to that question. But if you're willing to give me some time, I'll do some research, I'll ask some questions myself, and I'll get back to you again and we'll be able to talk about that matter in hand. And if you do that, make sure that that's what you do. You follow through and you find an answer to them and you get back to them again and seek to explain as best you can. I think people are more appreciative of an honest answer, even when you can't give a reply, than to give them some silly answer that they're going to swat away like they would a fly that's irrelevant to them. So be careful in giving very casual or pat answers that are too easily dismissed. You give the impression that either A, you don't know what you're talking about, or you don't think that their question was relevant enough to give an answer to. So we have to be careful when it comes to the questions of those that we come in contact with. Sometimes it might be good to deflect the question and say, well, could we possibly come back to that later? It's taking us away from the main current of the conversation. I'd like to finish sharing with you as to how you can have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And if your question's still an issue, we can come back to it when we're done. We don't have to follow every false path. We don't have to go down every avenue before we get to the final issue. You can ask if perhaps we could come back to this question when we're finished with the main subject at hand. Because sometimes you might sense that they're simply raising objections as a smokescreen or a way to divert the conversation from something that they don't want to be talking about or something they don't want to be thinking about. They don't want to think about their sin or the judgment to come. And so they'll try and divert the conversation to some other thing. If you feel that's the case, ask them, if I answer this question for you, will you then listen to the message of the gospel? Will you then, if I can answer your objections, become a Christian? The main thing to keep in mind is to keep the main thing in mind, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. To always seek to steer the conversation back to the Saviour, back to the real issue as to who the Lord Jesus is, who he claimed to be, what the scriptures proclaim that he has accomplished, that he is God in human flesh, who died for our sins, who was raised bodily from the dead, and then all other objections shrink to almost nothing if we can get to the core issue. But we need to keep in mind that the person that we're speaking to is one who needs the Saviour. They need the Saviour. So whether that person is what we might call an intellectual atheist, or whether they are an uneducated criminal that's just out of prison, they have the same need to have their sins forgiven before they stand before the judgment seat of God. They have the same need, whether they come from high or low, from east or west, from every strata of society. The need at the heart of man is exactly the same. And we have the good news that this world needs to hear, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And to bear in mind that it's not always necessary to answer every question before a person puts their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I suspect that we still have questions that remain unanswered. It's not necessary to have all the answers before we can come believing in the Son of God. And very often we find that when a person puts their trust in the Saviour, that all those other questions simply evaporate. They become non-important. So my advice primarily is to stick to the main issue of our sinfulness before God, and that the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only Saviour from our sins. Keep pointing to the Saviour. Those are general guidelines. So let's look at a number of questions perhaps and see how best we might deal with them. So I have some general headings that we'll concern ourselves with. We've got questions and objections concerning God. questions and objections concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and the way of salvation, questions concerning the Bible, or some other personal objections along the way. So it's unlikely we'll get these all done today, so we'll likely come back again next week to finish off. So, questions and objections concerning God. I suppose the first one that we will encounter is this: I don't believe in God. So how do we witness to a person who professes not to believe in the very one of whom we're seeking to tell them, I don't believe in God? Typically, I find that those who profess to be atheists are not atheists because they've considered all the options and concluded that atheism is the best logical and rational explanation for the universe and all the life that it contains. Usually, typically, they're atheists because, well, number one, they've had a bad experience with someone who claimed to be a Christian, and if that's what it means to be a Christian, I want nothing to do with it. That's typically where atheists come from. We will meet others that know the truths of the gospel, know the things of Scripture, and have deliberately and willfully turned away from them because they want to engage in sins that they know that the God of the Bible disapproves of. And so their objection then is to eliminate the need of God from their life, and so they turn away from the things that they know to be true. Most often, those who reject God and the Bible are not really rejecting God, but a caricature of God that's been given to them through some false witness or testimony by believers who haven't lived up to what they profess to believe. But we will meet people who profess not to believe in God, who profess to be atheists. Ask them questions. They'll only be too happy to tell you, how long have you held this view? How did you come to this conclusion? It's very rarely that they'll tell you that I was born and raised an atheist by atheist parents, or that they took a philosophy class and that the professor proved to them how ludicrous it was to believe in God. More often, they will say, I became an atheist because of my experience with Christianity. I get fed up with all the hypocrites that claim to be Christians. I had questions that no one was able or willing to answer, and therefore I gave up on the whole lot. And so they've turned their back upon the Lord. There are very few that will tell you that they've considered all the evidence and have come to the conclusion that no God exists. I think, truthfully speaking, most that claim to be atheists are at best agnostics. And by that I mean that they will admit that they haven't found any evidence that proves to them that God exists. But they're perhaps open to hear that evidence if it's somehow made available to them. I came across a wonderful lecture on YouTube. He was an uneducated man. It didn't strike me as being an academic. But he was speaking before a group of university students. And it was the atheist club of the university. And he was asked to speak on behalf of some church and to present to them the claims of the gospel. And he said that he was going to prove to them why their agnosticism was false, and if he would do that, he called upon them to accept the claims of the gospel. He had a whiteboard in front of him, and he called up one of the atheists from the club, and he says, I want you to assume that this whiteboard is the sum of all knowledge in the universe. That's fine. And he took a pen and he drew a little circle and he shaded it in. And he says, now I want you to imagine that this is the sum of your knowledge. And there's so much more in the world that you haven't possibly comprehended. That's fair enough. Now you understand that in this little black shaded part, your sum of knowledge as you possess it, there's no knowledge of God. That's correct, said the atheist. He says, well, I want you to imagine that somewhere in the rest of the sum of all knowledge of mankind, there is a knowledge of God that you do not possess. Is that possible? Well, yes, logically, I suppose it is possible that there could be reasons and answers and as to the existence of God that are beyond my knowledge at this time. And so what he was willing to confess to was not a belief in atheism, but to agnosticism, that the knowledge of God possibly does exist out there, but it's not within my possession at this moment. And given that his knowledge was only a very small subset of the sum of total knowledge, that he had to concede the possibility of there being proof of God outside of his own existence and his own knowledge. So I'm saying that at heart, atheists are usually, typically, agnostics. As far as they know, there is no God, but they do not possess all possible knowledge. And from there, we need to lead the conversation back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever read through the four Gospels? Have you ever sought to find an answer to these questions? Who is Jesus Christ? Where did he come from? Who did he claim to be? What did he accomplish? Could he simply have been a mere legend created by his followers? Why did he say that he came to this earth? What evidence is there of his life and his death and his resurrection? You know what we have in the four Gospels? Eyewitness accounts, if they're willing to read them and believe them. Eyewitness accounts of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his life and ministry. The evidence is there. There is historical evidence of the Lord Jesus throughout the course of history. It's just that they're not willing to rely upon the evidence that's given to them. And so we encourage them to read the Gospels honestly and to ask the Lord that if he should exist, that he would show to them just exactly who the Lord Jesus Christ is. You can, if you like, learn the arguments for the existence of God. There are a number of them. But I suggest that while you can do that, it's not always a fruitful argument, because ultimately, at the end of the day, their real objection is not an intellectual one. It's a moral one. There's someone who's running from God because they love their sin. And as the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans 1 and verse 18, that they hold or they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But if you are going to make arguments from the existence of God, I think the argument from design is perhaps the most convincing. How could this world, with all of its finely tuned balance and complexity of life, how could it simply have come into existence by sheer chance, as a result of a big bang? There's no logical reason to accept that as the means of creation. The argument goes something like this, that if you find a pocket watch on a beach somewhere, something that you've never seen before, and you open up its casing and see the gears and the mechanism all in perfect working order, and the clock is ticking away and it tells the time, it's necessary for us to look upon such a construction and say that it must have had a creator. Now multiply that to the universe, when we see all of the gears and mechanisms of life all working in fine balance, how can we not extrapolate from the watch to the universe that it has a divine creator? And so the arguments from atheism are relatively slight. It's more of a refusal to believe the evidence than there not being evidence to begin with. So we continue to push what the scriptures claim concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, the evidence for him, and the necessity to trust him. And of course, that's not the only objection that you'll hear. I suppose one of the more common ones again would be, how could a loving God send someone to hell? Now, if the person who asks you that question professes to be an atheist, then that shouldn't be a problem, because he doesn't believe in God anyway. So what is your real objection? If you don't believe in God, or you don't believe that God would send people to hell, because they're two different things. The crucial issue is, if God exists, how can we know what he's like? How can we know what God is like? Well, you can have your opinions and I can have mine, but we're really just speculating with no basis in fact. We need a revelation of God, who he is. Well, the good news is he has given us a revelation of himself. He has given us, first of all, the word of God, his very word that explains who he is, what he has done and why he's doing it. He's also sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came from heaven to earth to reveal God to us. Have you examined these claims? Millions of intelligent people down throughout history have found the Lord Jesus' claims to be credible. He has revealed God to us. And he, the Lord Jesus, spoke frequently about that horrible place of eternal punishment, that awful place called hell. Now, the issue is not how can God send people to hell. The question is, how can he not? For not only is he loving, but he is just and he is righteous. An unjust human judge is not righteous. If an evil man murdered, let's say, your little daughter, and the judge told him, try not to do that again, you would be rightly incensed when the judge let him go free. If a drug addict killed your sweet elderly mother to steal $10 from her purse, and the judge said, well, we just need to understand this poor man's disease, again, you would be rightly angry. Crimes deserve a just punishment. To not punish the guilty is to cheapen the lives of a mother and a daughter. The difference, however, between God and even the best human judge is that God is absolutely holy. He will not allow sin of any kind into his heaven. If he did, heaven would cease to be heaven. It's sin that makes this earth so miserable, and God will not allow the same in heaven. So he has declared that the wages of sin is death. That means an eternal separation from him in that place called hell. And he will be perfectly just when he judges every person. No one will get anything from God that they do not deserve. And since we all have sinned and come short of his glory, we all deserve his wrath, because we have all repeatedly broken his laws. Now, this might be a good time to go through the Ten Commandments with. If you've ever come across any of those little cards or little gospel tracts that take them through the Ten Commandments, have you ever told a lie? Yes. Well, what does that make? It makes me a liar. You know that the Lord Jesus said, if you've anger in your heart towards another, that you're guilty of murder. Have you ever been angry with someone? Yes. What does the Bible say you are then? I'm a murderer at heart. When you know that the Lord Jesus has said that if any man looks upon a woman with lust in his heart, he's guilty of adultery. Have you ever looked with lust? Yes. What does that make? An adulterer at heart. So by their own confession, they're liars and murderers and adulterers. Have you ever stolen anything? Yes. What does that make you? A thief. It's very easy to show someone from the Ten Commandments how they've broken God's laws. And the breaking of those laws brings with it an awful judgment of separation from God for all eternity. Now, tell me, if God punished you as you deserved, what would you receive? I'd go to hell. Well, so you see, the problem's not with God. God is holy and just. He's doing exactly what he said he would do. So the question is not, how could God send anyone to hell? The question is, how can we escape it? How can we avoid being sent to hell? And we turn the conversation again to the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore the punishment of all who would repent of their sins and trust in him. So you can see what we're trying to do. We're turning the conversation always back to the Lord Jesus Christ, always to the gospel, that the Son of God who loved us came and died on a cross to save us from the punishment that we rightfully deserved, so that rather than send us to hell, God might welcome us into heaven. And since the truth is that God's final judgment is true, that he will punish every sinner who has not trusted in his Son for salvation, then the question is not how can God send us to hell, but how can he not? And of course, being a Christian and recognizing that the judgment of God is holy and true, that means that we can let go of hatred and personal vengeance. We don't seek to retaliate and to right every wrong that's been done to us, because we know there's a day of accounting when God will take all of these things into account. And that's how we are able to love our enemies and to leave them to the judgment of God. So, hopefully we can answer that question. How can God send anyone to hell? Another question that will be asked of us, no doubt, will be is, if God is good, then why do innocent people suffer? And we have to admit the problem of suffering, especially of seeing little children suffer because of brutality or the wickedness of evil people. It's a difficult question to answer. But it's really only a problem if you believe in an all-powerful, all-loving God. Again, I ask them, if there is no God, why do you have a problem with suffering? Is it not just an evolutionary mechanism to rid the planet of the weakest of the species? What's your problem? Be consistent. And if there's no God, how can you make any moral judgments as to say that this is wrong or that's wrong? If there's no God, how can you sit in judgment of Hitler trying to exterminate the Jews? He thought he was doing a good thing in ridding the world of what he believed to be an inferior race. You see, eliminating God from the picture does not solve the problem of evil with people. People still suffer terrible atrocities that they don't deserve. Every one of us is subject to disease and to death. And if there were no God, then it's just a cruel, senseless, arbitrary world. But if there is a God who created us, and he has an ultimate purpose for us, then there is hope in this dark world. And the Bible's explanation for why there is pain and suffering is the best solution that we've found. The Bible tells us that God created the world as good. After every day of creation, God looked on what he had done and declared it to be good and very good. So where does the sickness and the catastrophes and the war and death come to this world? Well, they've come through sin. Adam and Eve, by their rebellion against God's law, their disobedience in the Garden of Eden, brought in that original sin, and that sin has spread through the entire human race, that we are all now born in sin. That's why we don't have to teach our children how to be selfish or how to tell lies or how to be defiant. It's inbred. It's because of our sinful nature passed from father to son, from mother to daughter. And while there are some people that are relatively better behaved than others, no one is truly innocent in the sight of God. And the only solution for our human sin and suffering is Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Son of God, who came to this world suffering the awful judgment of God on our behalf. God entered into this wicked, suffering world in the person of his Son, willingly took to himself the suffering and death that belonged to us, that if we turn from our sins and trust in him, he promises us eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth, where there will be no suffering and sorrow and pain or death. And just because we cannot see or imagine a good reason why God may allow a certain thing to happen doesn't mean that there can't be a reason. We don't have the comprehensive big picture that he has. We believe that God is powerful, all powerful. And if he so desired, he could stop the evil effects that we have brought into this world, all of the suffering and the injustice. The Bible tells us that one day he shall. But for the time being, our God, who is also all wise and all knowing, that he has his reasons to permit them to continue for the present time. See, our problem with evil and the wickedness that happens and the sufferings of this world is that we are assuming that we know more than God does. But we don't. And so in submission to him who is the rightful sovereign of this world and all that he created, we must repent of this arrogance and trust in him and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ as being the sin bearer for all of our guilt. Our time's gone. We'll leave the other questions until next week and perhaps even into the week to come, but we'll see. But I hope that we realize that the objections that people have, some of them they've learned from others. It's not that they've thought these things through and this is the reason, conclusion that they've come to. They've picked up on arguments that others have offered without giving consideration to it, without examining what it really means, without looking at the evidence and considering the gospel. That's why we're there. To point them continually to the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. He's the answer to all of the objections and all of the questions and all of the doubts. I trust that we will continue to promote the Lord Jesus Christ as the only one who can save us from our sins. And as we have opportunity to tell others, don't fear their questions. If you can give them an answer, good, point them to Christ. If you feel that it's beyond your ability to answer that question, tell them you'll come back to it. But in the meantime, do you mind if I continue to share with you why I believe you need to turn to the Savior? Be wise in the matters of the gospel. May the Lord help us as we seek to tell others about the Savior. I will sing our closing.